to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, it's quite a long and quite a detailed chapter. I don't want us to dive into all the detail this morning. What I want us to do is to get the big picture of the chapter and realize why, as a chapter, it is so important. It deals with the Day of Atonement, which was the greatest day on the Jewish calendar, because on that day, it was the only occasion when a man was able to go right in to the presence of God. That might not sound like much to us, but I think that if it doesn't, the problem is that that exposes for us quite how far away we are from really understanding the barrier that exists between God and men in their sins. Now, the normal human body temperature is 98.6 degrees Fahrenheit, give or take. And should that temperature rise to much above 111 degrees Fahrenheit, the person is unlikely to survive. I looked this up, you know, but you can trust me. Protective clothing can withstand temperatures of maybe 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If you look in blast furnaces and places like that, it's very, very important. But scientists estimate that the temperature on the surface of the sun is about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. You've got no hope of surviving there, even with the best protective clothing. And they also estimate that in the core of the sun, the temperature is just a little over 28 million degrees. You see, we think we know something about heat on a sunny day, but the reality is we've only just begun to understand. And we think we know something about the holiness of God when we stop and consider that God is greater than us, and that good is good and that bad is bad. But the reality is we've only just begun to understand the reality of the holiness of God. Leviticus chapter 16. How will sinful people survive in the presence of a holy God? Our God is a consuming fire. What we get in the chapter is that on the Day of Atonement, a purified priest offered sacrifices to God that atoned for sins. Okay? A purified priest offered sacrifices to God that atoned for sins. That's what's happening. And the Day of Atonement is a picture of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the true priest, offered a true sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of himself. And in doing that, he atoned for sins once and for all. Because the teaching here is this: sinful though we are, we can come back to God through Jesus Christ, because he faced the consuming fire. So let's look at this. What's the big picture? Well, God and sin don't mix. That's the big picture. The idea that we're not able to approach God on our own seems rather odd today to a lot of people. And one of the reasons for that is we can be far too sentimental about God. God is the friendly grandfather who sits in heaven, who's always there to comfort us. He isn't one to fear. Or if it's not that, maybe it's this. Our view of God is very earthy. God is really just like the God of the Greeks of old. He's like a big man. He's just like us. So he's subject to the same desires and the same passions as we have. God is not a God to disapprove of our sinful failings. But you see, it's just wrong. The truth of the Bible is that God and sin don't mix. And although that might sound odd to some people in the 21st century, it didn't sound odd to Moses when he wrote this. Bear in mind, Moses had experienced the burning bush in the wilderness. And when he drew near to the burning bush, God spoke to him from the bush and said, "Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." He recognized, you see, that our God is a consuming fire. Similarly, it wasn't odd for the people of Israel. When the Lord came down at Mount Sinai to give the law to the people, The people of Israel were not allowed to even touch the mountain. It says in Exodus 19, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. They knew that, sinful as they were, they couldn't approach the God who is consuming fire. But then notice how the chapter starts. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. That's a reference back to Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they thought that they could approach God according to their own understanding. And what happened? Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord, chapter 10 and verse 2. And now Aaron is told that even he, as the high priest appointed by God, can't just come into the presence of God whenever he wants. Verse 2. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, because I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, you get that picture in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons why, in these early chapters of the Old Testament, there's this great emphasis on cleanness and uncleanness and sacrifice and blood, is to constantly hold before the minds of the people the fact that God and sin don't mix. He's making plain to the people that they mustn't fall into the trap of being sentimental about God or thinking that God is just like them. But this isn't just an Old Testament thing. When you come into the New Testament and you get to Acts chapter 4, you have God being powerfully present in the early church. And you have Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who sell some land and who give the money to the church, but they lie about it. They're under no obligation, but they decide to give money to the church, and they say, we have given the whole value to the Lord. Whereas in fact, they kept some back. They just needed to be honest about it, but they weren't. What's the result of this when they play fast and loose with God? Well, the Lord in Acts chapter 4 strikes them dead. Why? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, when we say that God and sin don't mix, it's important to understand what we mean. It's not that God and sin don't mix in the way that water and oil doesn't mix. You know, they separate from one another, but they live quite happily side by side. It isn't that at all. This is more like stubble before a flame or gunpowder before a flame. When they come into contact with one another, the stubble must inevitably be consumed. That's the relationship between God and sin. And surely it's just right. After all, what good has sin ever done anybody? Sin has damaged society. It's damaged the world. In our technological advances, not only do we develop medical treatments which are of benefit to mankind, but we develop nuclear bombs that could destroy a nation. What good has sin ever done? What good has sin ever done on a personal level to us as individuals? Nothing but mar our purity and ruin our reputation and provoke our consciences. That's the reality, isn't it? We all know that a life like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in purity and honesty would be best. And yet somehow, although we know that, we seem to desire different things. Things which cause us to retreat and to live our lives at least partially in the dark. What good has sin ever done in our relationship towards God? After all, isn't the reality that in our sin we reject the God who's given us life and we use the very gifts that he has given us back against him? Our imaginations, our knowledge, our skills are all used to mock at him and to seek to undermine. Rather than rejoicing to know God, we choose anything in his place. See, God and sin just don't mix. And if that means that our God is a consuming fire, ultimately on the day of judgment, nobody will say that that's wrong. Everyone will put their hand on their mouth and everyone will agree that of course God is righteous and his judgment is true. The Bible tells us God can't tolerate sin. You would have purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, we read in Habakkuk chapter 1. And so, inevitably, God must judge sin, which means he must judge the sinner, and the soul that sins shall die. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? But that's deliberate, you see, because that's the context of a world which is separated from God. The fact that people are separated from God doesn't mean God doesn't exist or God doesn't care. The fact that we are separated from God doesn't mean we can coexist happily. The fact that we are separated from God means that there is a conflict and a clash. And when that conflict takes place, the only certain result is that our God is a consuming fire. Now, many of us have experienced this to some degree. In conviction, if you've had an experience of conviction of sin, what you've known is when God draws near, we start to see ourselves in the light of God and in the light of his holiness, and we become aware that we deserve his judgment. And that's a very, very unsettling experience when we find ourselves exposed before God. The prophet Isaiah talks about it. The sinners in Zion are afraid, he says. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It's what the tax collector in the temple was experiencing in Luke chapter 18. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's what the crowd experienced on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's this conflict when the holiness of God draws near and starts to set things alight. But even beyond that, even for men and women who perhaps experience very little conviction in this life, the reality is that the day is coming when we must all stand before God. And when that happens, how can we face him? How can we approach him in safety? Because our God is a consuming fire. And so you have Aaron, with his responsibility as high priest, standing there at the tabernacle. And this word comes to him through his brother Moses. The Lord says, don't go into the holy place in the tabernacle. Don't think that you can approach God just as you are, even though you are high priest. Remember what happened to the boys. Our God is a consuming fire. Why is this chapter so important? Not because it presents us with that truth and puts us on our guard. That's very, very important. But this chapter does more than that. It tells us that although God and sin don't mix, God has made a way for sinful people to draw near to God without being consumed. And that's the thrust and the detail of the passage. So we are told in verse 3, thus, in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull. And so he goes on. The Day of Atonement doesn't only remind us of the holiness of God. The Day of Atonement shows us the grace of God in making it possible for sinful people to approach him. And so the whole body of the chapter is taken up explaining this to us. In evangelical churches where we are familiar with the truth of the gospel, we can take these things very much for granted. But if you try and put yourself in this situation, standing outside the tabernacle and looking, and you know that in the most holy place God dwells, and God is the God who just a little while ago had destroyed these two men for seeking to approach him, changes things, doesn't it? I don't think any of us woke up this morning and thought, if I go to church this morning and I'm a bit cheeky or a bit inappropriate in the way I approach God, he might strike me dead. Well, it happened in Acts 4. But we can domesticate these things. We can become very light in our thinking. We can fail to recognize the seriousness of it. This is a massive thing. That God has made a way for us to approach him. So that we can come to God and know him. So that we can be accepted by him. So that we can become his people. Now we can break it down in this way. What is needed for a man to approach God? Number one, a priest. And the chapter tells us a few things about priests. Aaron was God's chosen priest, the high priest. It's his responsibility as high priest to make atonement for the people. I'll explain what that means later on. He offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. He enters into the holy place for them. And imagine the people around the tabernacle who have heard the instructions that God has given through Moses to Aaron, that in this way he is to go into the most holy place to make atonement for them. They know what's just happened to his sons, and so they stand outside and they watch. What's going to happen? Will he be accepted, or will he be struck down? It's a momentous situation. But there's a priest who can approach God on their behalf. Now, a couple of things about this priest. Number one, verse 4. He needs to be a servant. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers, etc. Normally, the high priest wore brightly coloured robes, blue and gold, a gold breastplate with stones set in it. But on this day, he had to humble himself, take off those glorious robes, and clothe himself with plain linen, the sort of clothes that a servant would wear. Then he needed to be pure. So in verse 4, he has to wash himself. And then he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He has to offer a sin offering, a bull, we read, to take away his pollution. That's what a sin offering does. Sin makes us unclean and it needs to be washed away. So the bull is killed and the blood is sprinkled. Then he has to offer a burnt offering of a ram, verse 24. A burnt offering reminds us that God sees sin as something which makes us guilty and subject to his righteous anger, his punishment. And the ram was killed and the body was burnt. This is what happens. So he needs, as a priest, to be a servant, and he needs to be pure. And then he needs to act on behalf of the people. So he alone goes into the tabernacle to offer the sacrifices and to confess the sins on the head of the scapegoat. What's that about? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is a true priest. The Day of Atonement is pointing forward to Calvary for us to see what happened there. He took the form of a servant, didn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was equal with God, he didn't think it robbery. Rather, he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, so that when people looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't see his divine splendor. They saw a weak and ordinary man. But he was pure. The Lord Jesus Christ was a sinless man. He resisted temptation in all its forms, and he stood. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And because of that, unlike Aaron, he didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He genuinely was pure and sinless and acceptable to God. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, we read about this. Such a high priest is fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. Oh no. No need for sacrifice, because he himself is pure and spotless. And then this servant, who's pure and sinless in all his ways, came to work on behalf of his people. And when he did it alone. That's a striking thing in the New Testament, is although the Lord Jesus Christ was surrounded by friends, at many times during his ministry, fundamentally he was a man who was alone. So when he teaches the people, He teaches the people. He doesn't present to them the combined findings and thoughts of himself and his disciples. When he heals, he heals. He doesn't come to them with the combined medical wisdom of himself and his disciples. When he performs a miracle, he performs the miracle by his own authority. None of his disciples have any part in it, but it's more than that. When he goes to the wilderness to be tempted, he goes alone. When he goes to Gethsemane to pray, he goes alone. When he stands before Pilate in the trial, he stands alone. And when he goes to the cross, he goes alone. Leviticus 16 tells us there needs to be a priest who can offer a sacrifice to bring us back to God. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true priest, the greater priest than Aaron. And because he's come, it's possible for men and women to approach the God who is a consuming fire. So that's the first thing that's important to know about this. It requires a priest. But this is the second thing. It requires sacrifice. And so in chapter 16, there are three things that we are told about sacrifices. Because Aaron doesn't only offer sacrifices for himself, he offers sacrifices for the people. And as you go through the chapter, there are three important things to say. The first one is this. There's a sin offering. Now, this is referred to in verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering. 2 goats. What's it about? Lots were cast. 1 goat was selected for the Lord and was killed. Then the blood of that goat was taken into the holy place, the center of the tabernacle, where was the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood was sprinkled on and in front of the mercy seat. And what's that about? Well, in this central place in the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the 10 commandments written on 2 stone tablets. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was a slab of gold called the mercy seat, the place of atonement, the mercy seat. And above that, the gold was formed into 2 cherubim with their wings spread out. And that was said to be the throne of God, the God who dwells in the midst of the cherubim. So think of the picture. The holy God is separated from the broken law, broken by sinful people, by the place of atonement, the mercy seat. And now, here comes Aaron with a sin offering right into the presence of God, and he sprinkles blood. He makes atonement. What that means is this. The sacrifice is a substitute which pays a price, a ransom price, to rescue the people from God's righteous judgment. And we read in verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. A sin offering. How can a holy God deal with sinners who've broken his law? Blood must be shed. A sacrifice must come, a substitute to take our place, and he must die the death that the broken law deserves. The mercy seat, the place where atonement is made, where blood is sprinkled, and the holy God is satisfied. Now, we know the importance of this. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's our real sin offering. Because he's not just the priest, he's also the sacrifice. That's a striking truth in the New Testament, but it's very, very plain. In Hebrews chapter 10, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered 1 sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The sacrifice is the sacrifice of himself. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. The blood of bulls and goats never takes away sin. They just point to Jesus Christ. But now that he has come, he's priest and sacrifice. And he offers himself to God. Why? Because he's a ransom. He's the atonement. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's the implications of this? Well, very simply, we can put it like this. Come with me to Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement. Not the Leviticus 16 Day of Atonement, the real Day of Atonement, Calvary Day. And there, in Jerusalem, on Calvary Day, look and see what we can observe. The Lord Jesus Christ bears our sins, and his blood is shed on the cross. And as that happens, a hand reaches down from heaven and tears open the curtain within the temple, so that the way into the holy place is opened up. That great sacrifice, that sin offering, shows us that our sins can no longer separate us from God, because anybody who's washed in his blood is free to enter in. That's the truth of this. Not just Aaron going into the holy place with blood once a year, but because a real sacrifice has been offered and accepted, everyone who is washed in that blood can go into the presence of God, and go into the presence of God in safety, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. So that's the first big thing, a sin offering. Here's the second thing, a scapegoat. You notice there were two goats. One was taken and killed, the other was taken and lives. It's referred to in verses 21 and 22. Aaron takes the second goat, he lays his hands heavily on the goat, and he confesses over the goat the sins of the people. It says in the verses, putting them on the head of the goat. Then that goat is taken away and is sent off into the wilderness by a man who watches the goat until it disappears from sight. What's that about? The scapegoat shows us that when sins are taken away, they are taken away to never return. And so again, what we have to do is see this in the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And what's the result of that? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So we go to Jerusalem on Calvary Day. And on Calvary Day, we ask the question, where are our sins? And as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the scapegoat, we see them. They are there. He bears them on the cross. And where does he take them? He takes them clean away. And when the Lord Jesus Christ dies, he leaves them in his tomb. And when he rises from the dead, he rises from the dead without our sins. They are gone forever. You can see the significance of this. How can a man get to God? Blood will pave the way. Okay, but what about my sins? Where are they? They are gone. They are gone and they will never come back. That's the teaching here. So once we are accepted in Christ, we are accepted forever. The sins never come back to block our way into the presence of God. There's a scapegoat. But there's a third thing. There's a burnt offering. A ram. Now, burnt offerings, as I mentioned earlier, were designed to remove the guilt of sin and the sin's punishment. So when a burnt offering was made, the animal was taken and it was burnt up completely. That happens in this passage. And then in addition to that, in verse 27, the bits of the sin offering that are left, the goat, They are taken outside the tabernacle and they are burnt up completely. This, I think, is the most striking thing about Leviticus 16. Because this is the answer to the consuming fire. That's how the chapter starts. The consuming fire, Nadab and Abihu. The warning to Aaron, you can't just go into the presence of God. The consuming fire. Who can dwell with a consuming fire? Well, here it is. There's the fire which destroyed Nadab and Abihu for their sins. There's the fire that threatened Aaron for his sins. There's the fire that threatens each one of the Israelites for their sins. What happens with it? It visits the sacrifice outside the camp and it destroys it completely. So come with me to Jerusalem on the week of Calvary Day. And what do we find? The Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane looking forward and recognizing that the wrath of God is coming. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let your will be done. It's the cup of God's wrath. It's the consuming fire. It's what in the book of Revelation is referred to as the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Then, as the great day dawns, the Lord Jesus Christ is led out to die. And although his physical suffering in the crucifixion is dreadful, other people have experienced that. But as the 3 hours of darkness come upon him, something else comes into the situation more clearly than has been seen previously. The fire of God's righteous anger descends on the Lord Jesus Christ there, outside the city, and consumes him completely to the point of death. Striking thing, isn't it? The sacrifice shows us that God's anger is turned away. And as a result, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. How can we dwell with a consuming fire? The fire has visited our sins in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, he is satisfied. And so when, as believers in Christ, we draw near to God, it is not to be condemned, but it is to be welcomed, clothed in his righteousness, and accepted forever. So on that great day, we stand in Jerusalem and we look. What do we see? We see our sins on his shoulders. We see the Lord Jesus Christ bearing those sins into the consuming fire. We see the Lord Jesus Christ enduring that, despising the shame, pressing forward and not turning back. We see at the end of 3 incalculable hours, the darkness clears and a cry goes up. It is finished. What is finished? The fire is extinguished. The ransom is paid. The barrier is removed. The sacrifice has done his glorious work. And the Saviour has won the day. It's the day of atonement. And the barrier between man and God is removed. The justice of God is satisfied. And men and women are invited, trusting in him, to come to God. Now, the last thing I just want to mention here is verses 30 to 31. It'll only take us 2 minutes. And the point is this. Come and take part in Calvary Day. Look at the verses. On that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sin before the Lord. Can you see him? On that day, Calvary Day, the priest shall make atonement for your sins and cleanse you. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And then what does he say to the people? It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. Solemn rest, why? There's nothing to do. This is a day to stand and to see what the priest does when he offers the sacrifice which is acceptable to God. This is a day to stand and to observe what Jesus Christ does when he offers himself to God without spot and blemish, when he bears the punishment of sins, and when he finishes his work triumphant. The Lord Jesus Christ has torn the veil of the temple in two today. And today the Lord Jesus Christ invites us to trust him with our souls and to enter in. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And whoever believes in him will not come into judgment. They have passed from death into life. The call on Calvary Day is this: stop and look and trust. Shelter yourself under the shadow of his wings, and in Jesus Christ, return to God. Then he says, humble yourself. You shall afflict your souls. You notice that? Humble yourself. It's a call to repentance, really. What he's saying is, stop and look and realize what's going on. Why Calvary Day? Why? Because that was the only way that man can get back to God. That was the only way that the consuming fire can be kept at bay. That was the only way that men and women can ever return and can be accepted. Calvary Day. But notice this. Why? It's because of our sins. That's the point. Afflict yourselves. Why did a priest have to take the sacrifice into the holy place and sprinkle the blood? Because of sins. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ humble himself and come from heaven and take our sins upon himself and offer himself? Because of sins. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, it was thine everlasting love, thy love for me. So Calvary Day says this: the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed. He did it for us, so that what we deserve, he might deliver us from. Surely the thing to do in the light of that is to turn all our sins to Christ and confess them on his head, to cast ourselves on the Saviour for mercy. And might it be that the Lord would hear us today and would answer us from heaven and would receive us and wash us and bring us back to God. Let's pray. Father, today we do just ask in your goodness, help us, Lord, to understand. Help us to enter in. Help us not to be distracted and blown about by all sorts of different thoughts, but to stop this morning and consider Christ and to recognize, Lord, that he is priest and he is sacrifice, that he is victim and he is victor, that he is the one that has triumphed. And because of that, he has made atonement. He has paid the price and he's opened up the door forever. Lord, help us to trust him. Help us to trust only him. Today, might he be our Saviour. In your mercy, Lord, hear us and help us, we pray.